الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. All praise due to Allah. May Allah's peace and blessings be on the last messenger of Allah. A rare opportunity for me to sit before so many young people. This type of a setting, as the usual attendees of the masjid tends to be the elders, the older people. So this session being one for the youth is something not very common in most of my travels. I find this type of circumstance. Today being something of an extension of what was done yesterday, where we discussed the lecture or lecture topic, the youth, pillars of society. On one hand, we began by talking about the importance of youth in early Islam, how in the early generations, in the time of the Prophet and the Sahaba, the time which followed them, that young people played a big role. And I gave two examples. Who can remember who were the two examples? Two young companions. One was
Usama
ibn Zayd. Okay, you got it. One. Okay, what was the significance? What was the special significance of Usama ibn Zayd in terms of his role as a youth, a prominent role? What was it?
He was commander of
Muslim forces. Yes, Allah, his messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, designated him as the commander for the Muslim forces, because a threat from the north is coming. Word came to them that the Roman forces were moving south in order to try to contain Islam, to stop it from spreading beyond the Arabian borders. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam called up the army, and the army meant the citizens. Males, they didn't have a special army in those days. You know, traditionally, Muslims didn't have an army, meaning that you had some people that was just their job, they were army people. No. When the battle came, everybody got up. Anyone who could went. So, Usama ibn Zayd, at the age of between 15 and 17, was given the responsibility to head the full Muslim forces. And we talked about how if we were to put a 15-year-old in the Pentagon, you know the Pentagon? Everybody knows the Pentagon? In the Pentagon, they have a red button there, right? When you press this red button, interballistic missiles with nuclear warheads would go hitting different sites around the world. Now imagine putting a 15-year-old with that button in his hand. Something you would say very foolish. You couldn't trust a 15-year-old to do what is the right thing there. Whereas in those days, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam designated Usama ibn Zayd. The other companion who I gave with as an example was who? Somebody else, tell me who. Who was the other companion?
Huh?
Abdullah ibn Abbas. Abdullah ibn Abbas. And what was the circumstance? Yes, he was known as the leading commentator on the Quran, though he was himself a teenager. And Umar ibn al-Khattab informed the other leading companions that said that today the youth are the pillar of society in what?
Corruption.
Corruption. This is the different, these are different times. The youth have become pillars of society in corruption. The crime, the drugs, all these other things. This is now widespread amongst the youth. The elders are at risk. Their lives are locking down their houses, bars, and guards, and security. There's no peace in the society. Most of the causes for insecurity is from the youth. Now, we said that this was a product of the globalization of Western culture. This is a product of Western culture. And it is among the signs that Western civilization is degenerating, it's crumbling. Its foundations are falling apart. In the Muslim community, we see the effects amongst the youth, we said, where many young people, having gone through the educational systems here, are ignorant of Islam. Their Islam has become confused. And we talked about the problem of the educational system where young people are being educated not in accordance with Islamic teachings. And really, Muslims should be educated in Islamic institutions. That is the proper way. To educate Muslims in un-Islamic institutions, especially primary, secondary education, this is a big mistake. It's an error. And it is producing great damage to Muslim youth. This is what we talked about last week. That this has to be changed, and the only way to maybe change it is that those members of the community who have the means and the ability to set up alternative institutions, it is their duty to do so, so that every Muslim child has the opportunity to ultimately study in Muslim-run, Muslim-directed institutions. That is the proper way. We cannot expect a non-Muslim to teach us Islam. They will teach us whatever they believe, whatever their culture is based on. So most of the Muslim students who are studying in private schools, which are basically Christian schools, they are being fed Christian, Western, cultural ideas. Directly or indirectly. Directly through some of the textbooks, directly through some statements that the teachers may say in the class, indirectly through subtle statements or implications that come from the teachers without students realizing what is going on. They're feeding things, little things. And these things accumulate in the mind of the youth until when they reach a certain point, then they rebel and they reject. And we talked about the madrasa system, whether it is after hours, weekend madrasas, and about how they failed to provide proper Islamic education for our youth. Where most kids who go to madrasas, you go to madrasas?
I used to go.
You used to go. Did you like it?
I like it.
Yeah? Honestly.
Yeah?
You like school more? What is it you didn't like about the congress?
Maybe the teachers would be
there. Teachers beating the students. The cane. This is it. Everybody, the same answer I get everywhere. What did people hate about the madrasa? The cane. Teachers were teaching using the cane. So, of course, we know this is not the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He didn't teach his companions with a cane in his hand. Nor does his companions teach their children with canes. That was not their way. The early generation, they didn't teach that way. This way crept in amongst Muslims when Islam in the Muslim world had become weak. When the Muslim nations declined in the 13th century after the sacking of Baghdad by the Mongols and the burning of the libraries of Baghdad, etc. Then you found the rise in these kinds of practices. But it wasn't a norm. Now it has become a norm. So we said that these schools, for the most part, do not provide proper Islamic education, which could compete with the regular school. So that was the dilemma. We said that the only solution was for the Muslim community to realize this big mistake, realize the damage that is being done, and to take the necessary steps to correct it. It is something which can be corrected. It's not impossible. But we just have to be committed, work together, make the necessary efforts, and we can do it. That's what we discussed yesterday. Today, as youths, those of you that are here in the masjid, obviously, forced you to be here. You didn't really actually plan to be here. How many were forced to come here? Be honest. You really didn't want to come. But your father said, you've got to go. Nobody? Not one? Okay. Anyway, I'm assuming that nobody putting their hands up means that you really, truly came here out of your own interest. So, what we want to do in this session today is, on one hand, we wanted to address the questions which were raised yesterday, and we had a whole stack of them, and a big promise was made that they would be addressed today. Unfortunately, somehow, that stack of questions have disappeared. So, we wanted to keep this session as an open session for you to question whatever you feel, what are your concerns as young people, what you think needs to be done to give you a greater role in uplifting the Muslim community. Because, of course, you are the future. You are the future of the Muslim community. When we look at you, we see the future. If you don't, what ideas you have, this is what you are going to implement when the reins of leadership fall into your hands. You must have some ideas from now. So, I am asking you now to share, let us discuss some of the ideas that you might have, some of the issues that you feel need to be addressed by the community now before the time comes when you take over. Okay? So, who will begin?
What would be the alternative to training? We don't train them because you see, as the Quran says, that after seven years, the kid is supposed to be told, okay, this was a person to do. After 10, we are told that to build them. Now, what kind of alternatives are going to take? And then another question is that, what's the significance of the claim to those youth aspiring to be ulama?
First question concerning, not what the Quran says, but what Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. He said, "Allimu awladakum as-salah bi-sab'a." Teach the children salah at the age of 7. "Wadribuhum alayha bi-ashr." And spank them for it at the age of 10. Spank them for it at the age of 10. Teach them salah at 7 and spank them at the age of 10. On one hand, teaching them salah means that they need to learn not only how to do the movements of prayer, because sometimes people think it's just you learn how to move your hands and bow. And no. Teach salah means teaching them everything about salah. They know about wudu and what breaks wudu, and they're taught properly what is salah. That's teaching them salah. And we know that because there's a well-known narration, one of the companions, he said that he and some members of his tribe had come to accept Islam from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they were taught Quran, they stayed with him for a period of time, and then they went back to their tribe. They accepted Islam for the whole tribe, you know, on behalf of the tribe, they accepted Islam for the whole tribe. So when they came back, the group that had stayed there and had studied Islam with the Prophet ﷺ and his companions, after that, Prophet Muhammad, the companion who narrated this, he said that when the time for salah came, we looked around to see who was the most knowledgeable concerning the Quran. Because the Prophet ﷺ had said, "Let the one who is most knowledgeable of the Quran lead the salah." That's what the Prophet ﷺ had said. So he said, we looked around and it turned out that I knew the most Quran. So he said, I led my tribe from that time onward, salah, and I was 6 or 7 years old at the time. I was 6 or 7 years old at the time. So this is telling us that when the instruction to teach salah, it didn't mean just teach movements, because how can you lead salah? You don't know the rules. What happens if you break wudu? What happens whilst, you know, you're if you forget an ayah? Anything happens. What do you do? You forget a raka'ah. If you don't understand what to do in all of these cases, then how can you lead salah? You must have that basic knowledge. So the point is that that basic knowledge of salah should be established. When the child reaches the age of 10, then he should be praying regularly. If he's not getting up to pray, then you may spank him. Spanking doesn't mean brutalizing. And you get the biggest cane or shoe that you can find and you start beating him till he has lumps and skin is discolored. And it's not what it means. It's not what it means. This is only a reminder to him of the importance of salah. And we have to say that though the child is 10 years old, salah is not obligatory on a 10-year-old. But the Prophet ﷺ encouraged us to begin the child's preparation for Salah when he becomes a teenager, he's become balig, he's reached what in Islam is considered to be adulthood, puberty. When Salah now becomes obligatory on him, that he is ready. It is easy. He's not been allowed not to pray all the way until he reaches 13, and now you say Salah is obligatory 5 times a day. He's going to rebel. He's going to fight back. He's not going to want to accept to do it like this. So, Prophet ﷺ set up a system of preparing the children for Salah. So that spanking is to help that child achieve what is obligatory. Achieve what is obligatory. Now, when you're teaching in general, teaching, though seeking knowledge in general is obligatory, the particular subject you're teaching may not be obligatory. So to use that as a basis now to beat children in the educational process, we say this is not an acceptable argument. Why? Because were it acceptable, then the Sahaba would have done it. They would have been known to do it. But we don't have in the record of the Athar of the Sahaba, Tabi'in, that they were beaten to learn Islam or beaten to memorize Quran. This was not their way. So it's not just to take a statement of the Prophet ﷺ and then apply it as you feel fit. Basically applying it to justify actions which in fact are against the way of the Prophet ﷺ and his companions. I say, whenever we have a hadith which involves instructions like this, we have to look and see how did the Sahaba understand this. We have to understand it as they understood. Why? Because, for example, we all know, or we should all know, that Prophet ﷺ had said, إِذَا دَخَلَ أَحَدُكُمُ الْمَسَاجِدِ فَلَا يَجْلِسْ حَتَّى يُصَلِّ رَكْعَتَيْنِ. If any of you enters the masjid, you should not sit down until you do 2 units of prayer. Right? This is a strong instruction of the Prophet. It was so strong that on one occasion during his khutbatul Jum'ah, in the midst of khutbatul Jum'ah, a man came in and sat down, and the Prophet ﷺ stopped the khutbah and asked the man, did he make his 2 rak'at? And the man said, he didn't. And the Prophet ﷺ told him, get up and do your 2. That's how significant and important praying 2 units of prayer. It's commonly called now Tahiyatul Masjid. Prophet ﷺ never called it that. Greeting the mosque. People call it that. But it is 2 units of prayer before sitting down. So, we know that this is something we should do. Prophet Muhammad also said, prayer in jama'ah, in a group, is worth 25 times prayer by yourself. Right? that all of you who came in the masjid now and you didn't make what is called tahiyatul masjid, you get up, make one imam, and make tahiyatul masjid in Jamaat. I could conclude that. I could say this is a good thing. Rasulullah said, Salah Jamaat is worth 25 times Salah by yourself. And he also said, when you come in the masjid, you should pray two rak'ah. So, isn't it better to do it in Jamaat? Who agrees with me? It's better to do it in Jamaat. Tahiyatul masjid. Put your hand up. I just told you what the Prophet said. I told you. So who agrees with me that it is better to do tahiyatul masjid in Jama'ah? Put your hand up. No way. Why? Tell me. The five farz prayers, these are the ones that you are commanded to pray in Jama'ah. But who said the others? You ever heard of a hadith the Prophet said, don't pray any other salah but the farz in Jama'ah? You know about Prophet in tahajjud? He used to get up in the night. And what used to happen? Did other people join him? Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, his wives, they got up. Did they make tahajjud in Jama'ah? Yes. So then? What do you think? Will everybody agree with me now? It's better to make tahiyatul masjid in Jama'ah? I've brought the evidence. Tell me. Why not? Stand up. So everybody can hear. Because the Sahaba didn't practice tahiyatul masjid in Jama'ah. Alhamdulillah. Barakallah. That is it. The Sahaba, they heard those commands of the Prophet. They knew what the Prophet did. But they didn't understand to do tahiyatul masjid in Jama'ah. Therefore, we don't do it. Because they best understood what the Prophet meant. So that is the basis under which we will say, even though Prophet did say, spank the kids for salah for 10, at the age of 10, we don't widen that now to anything. Learning Quran, you know, Islamic studies, Arabic. We don't widen it because the companions didn't understand it that way. They didn't learn the deen in that way. No, I'll give you one question each. Question. As youth, should we first start studying Islam or assisting Muslims in jihad? Well, if you don't understand Islam, then you might find yourself in something that people are calling jihad, which is not really jihad. This is the danger. You understand what I'm saying here? You have people around the world involved in military operations, and they call it jihad. But is every struggle which people call jihad really jihad? Not necessarily. How do you know which one is really jihad and which one is jihad? If you don't have knowledge of Islam, then you can be sucked into anything. This is the danger. So I would advise young people to gain knowledge of Islam to be able to determine where the right causes are and where the wrong causes are, so that if you are then called upon, you know what to do. Because without correct knowledge, then you are a target. And that's why many of those people who have been involved in operations which are not really jihad operations, which are against Islamic teachings, become in fact terrorist operations, are young people. Most of those who end up doing it, those who may be planning it, are not young people. They are older people. And they are the ones saying it's jihad, etc. But the people who end up going out and doing it, who are they? The young people who didn't really know what they were getting themselves into. So my advice is, seek knowledge. Go out and gain the knowledge. If your community comes under attack, if there is, you know, something happens in Kenya where Muslims are being attacked, I'm not saying at that time you don't fight back. No, no, that's the time. You have to defend your family, defend your community. You fight back then. Because you have no other choice. It's right in front of your face. But now when you talk about leaving Kenya and going somewhere else, another part of the world, then you want to be sure that what you're going to be doing is correct. And the only way, as Allah said, فَاسْأَلُوا أَحْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِنْ كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask those who know if you don't know. Those of knowledge in your community who have the correct qualifications to be your leaders, ulama, scholars, you turn to them. Get correct information before undertaking any such endeavors.
I would like to ask, today, those people who are financially stable, the older people.
Those who are?
Financially stable, the older people, like the ulama, and they are not willing to assist the young. Or if they do, maybe at Zakat or any other times they bring something that will assist the young. So the young are not enough. They don't have the ability to learn the knowledge of Deen somehow. We are supposed to learn 8 years of primary, 4 years of secondary, and 4 years of university. But in the age of 25 or 26, we are supposed then to look after our family, or to make our own family. So I don't have the right or the chance to learn the religion and then to make whatever to defend the religion. So where can we stand or where can we start to be able to make our society and our children and ourselves to stand in a better position to support them?
Other question, and I repeat it because there are sisters here, women, also listening, and they may not be able to hear. We don't have an external mic that they can listen to. Is that as a young person studying himself, he feels that those who have the economic means and power, our elders, he mentioned that they are ulama. Probably it's not quite true. The ulama are probably fuqara in general. This is the reality. There are people in the society who are big businessmen, they have the means, etc. And they are not forthcoming in setting up ways and means for young people to properly educate themselves in Islam. So the young person is forced to go through the basic educational system, you know, into the tertiary levels, the college levels, and then after that they're required to look after a family. So where do they get the opportunity to study about Islam? Well, as I said from yesterday, it is the responsibility of those in the community who have the means to develop proper institutions which can ensure that our youths are studying both the academic subjects as well as the Islamic subjects, and even the academic subjects should be studied from an Islamic perspective, so that they come through with a well-rounded education. Now, this is really a major requirement for the community to be successful. It has to develop its own institutions, which would then provide proper education, because for you to go through the primary levels to the secondary levels and have not received a good Islamic foundation is a failure on the part of the community. This is a community obligation, what they refer to as fard kifaya. It is the obligation of the community to provide proper educational opportunities for its children, its youth, to be properly guided Islamically, so that they, when they enter into tertiary level, BA, MA level education, postgraduate, they are entering with a solid foundation. And in fact, it's even better if we are able to set up colleges which would also provide the necessary educational, Islamic educational perspective. So the solution for those of you who don't have access to traditional channel is to approach, because from what I've heard from my visit here, there are programs that are being run, you know, where whether it's on a weekend basis or during special holidays or during summers, etc., where some of the leading institutions do have programs for students. I mean, it's not easy because, of course, it means studying outside of your regular study hours again in other institutions, which makes it a bit difficult because really, I mean, study should be within a particular period of time, then you should have time where you can relax and socialize as a part of your day. It shouldn't be study from dawn till, you know, till you go back to sleep at night. So there should be some balance here. But there are opportunities for those who want to gain it, gain knowledge in the society, in the community, young people. There are some. There are not enough opportunities, and they're not probably properly developed, but they still do exist. Right? And I don't know if you want to say something on that as a solution for what our young brother is saying. As a college, are you a college student?
No, secondary.
Secondary level student? You know, what, can you give a couple of examples of programs that are available for secondary level students to be able to increase their Islamic knowledge? You know, some consistent programs here in Nairobi.
Still the labs are still. Tovan, the ideal situation would be in an integrated school. But there are very, very few, of course, in Kenya. But at least in a school where that environment is there, for example, Wami High School and the like, Abu Huraira would be the best ideal situation in Mombasa. But of course, even the capacity cannot accommodate all the students. Yeah, but the reality is not all students can go to Abu Huraira or Wami High School and the like. Yeah, but there are other programs. So, for example, every school holiday, alhamdulillah, there are programs for Wami does it every August, every whatever, and there are other organizations as well. Although sometimes it's a 10-day or 1-week program for students, either secondary school students or colleges and university students, yeah, both for the ladies and for the gents, or for the boys and for the girls, yeah. And there are other programs which are there. For example, at Park Road, there are studies for evening classes, yeah, and quite a number of the youth, mashallah, they attend classes, their durus and the other programs. Also for the new revertees at Jamia, they have a weekend program and they also have evening classes and the like. So it depends on a person, how active that person is and also access to technology in the positive way, internet and the like. Allah.
What is the ruling concerning the beard and a Muslim man shaves his beard? This is fairly simple. Growing the beard is farz. It is an obligation. To shave the beard is haram, and it is a sin. And you should understand that though you may find some people saying, no, growing the beard is sunnah. This is the usual response for those who shave beards. Say, growing the beard is sunnah. You know, it's not farz. We have to understand that how we define what is sunnah and what is farz is not an arbitrary process. Meaning, your local scholar, he has a bottle. In that bottle, he has five pieces of paper. One paper says farz. Another one says sunnah. Another one says mubah. Another one says makruh. Another one says haram. So every time you call up, you ask for a fatwa, you come into his office, he sticks his hand in the bottle. Whichever one he pulls out, he reads for you. Haram. This is not the process. Right? We don't determine halal and haram far in this way. That is what we call an arbitrary process. No. When something is farz, obligatory, wajib, this is when there is a clear command of the Prophet ﷺ to do it. When it is haram, there's a clear prohibition from the Prophet ﷺ to not do it, without any exception. To not do what is haram is farz. And to not do what is farz is haram. They are linked. So, when we look at the issue of the beard, what we find is that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, in authentic hadith, in Bukhari and Muslim, clearly commanded, grow your beards and trim your mustaches. Distinguish yourself from the pagans and the Jews. Grow your beards and trim your mustaches. Distinguish yourself from the pagans and the Jews. Clear. Therefore, that being a command of the Prophet ﷺ, it means that it is wajib, it is farz, to grow your beard. And to not do what is farz, we said, is haram. Praying five times daily is farz. To not pray five times daily is haram. So, on that basis, we say that growing the beard is farz and shaving it is haram. What correcting methods or corrective methods should our teachers in the madrasas and integrated schools apply since our children's behavior has been corrupted by Western culture? Well, as I have stressed, those who are teaching should be trained teachers. Those who are teaching in the madrasas, those who are teaching in the, what you call integrated schools, Islamic schools, they should be trained teachers. We have to get them to get, for themselves, proper educational qualifications which would enable them to teach effectively. So the correction starts with the teachers. Then you look at the students. The teachers who are properly trained, they know how to manage a class, how to deal with unruly students and all these kinds of things. Those who are not properly trained, then the only method that they know is the K teacher's property.
There's a booklet I read yesterday. It was about caning in the school as a means of punishment.
It was about?
Caning in the school as a means of punishment. It was written by one Egyptian educationist. And that book uses a lot of author to support caning. In fact, the very same hadith you're talking about, he talked about it also and said that, okay, we cannot apply this as a means of what's supporting caning, but the Ahlul Usul, Usul Fiqh, said that,
carry on.
That al-wasa'il laha ahkam al-maqasid. That if you want to teach a young child salah, you also have to know how to what to perform to read the Quran. And if you can't read the Quran, you can't perform the salah. So he was using this rule of usul to support reading. And also he brought a lot of athar. For example, he said in the book of Sirah Alam al-Bilali Imam Dahabi, the Prophet's aunt, she was called Sophia something, I've forgotten. She used to be Zubair ibn Awwam. And the Sahaba, and he said that the Prophet knew this. And he said that the ikrar of the Prophet means as if when he approves something, it's what? It becomes law. So he said that they used the companions of the Prophet used to tell them.
It is not the severe caning which leaves marks on people's bodies and things like this. So we don't have any defense for that.
He was against that. He said that most people misuse the caning. In fact, they break some of the children's bones. But he said that, in fact, even used modern examples of some schools in America or Britain, where some of the teachers even called for the return of the cane as a means of discipline. And in fact, he said in some schools in Texas, they went beyond that and called for the teachers to bring guns inside school for their own personal defense.
The point is that, as I said, were it something good, then we would have this as a widespread practice among the Sahaba and the Tabi'een and the Tabi'een. We would hear Imam Malik, Shafi, and others saying, my mom used to whip me, and my uncle used to whip me, and we read their stories. We don't hear these stories. We don't hear it. I mean, the fact that you bring one story, you know, and he claims that the Prophet knew it. Because that's a claim. You have to, how do you establish that claim? You know, as I said, I need to look into what is the wording, the argument, because to claim that that in fact was known to the Prophet and he gave permission, you know, this may have been an exception. And that's what it would appear to be, an exception to the rule. What was the norm? The norm was that this wasn't widespread and known. But we have exceptions. Like when the Prophet ﷺ, you know, gave permission for an adult in the home of one of the female companions to drink her milk. We don't build rules on top of that. This was an exception. So I would, you know, have to look at those arguments, look at them systematically to refute the basis of the argument. But I would say it's enough to see in the lives of the early generation that this was not the common practice. Today, when we look at it, we have to say it is the norm. It is the norm. Having that stick and beating the kids with the stick and everything, it is the norm. So, the fact that you may use a cane or you may use what is called corporal punishment under exceptional circumstances, where there are, you know, extreme circumstances demanding it, we say, you know, the exceptions don't have rules. We don't make rules based on exceptions. So I would not deny that there may be exceptional cases, but for it to be the norm, no. We don't have evidence to support it from the practice of the Prophet and his companions. So I would say they are the best interpreters, so I would argue against that. What are the factors considering before choosing a career or course of study as a Muslim youth? This is an important question. You know, as you look towards your future studies, graduating, going into higher studies, you do have to be clear on your goals for study. You have to be clear. You have to know what you're going into university for and what you're gaining, the knowledge that you're gaining there. You have to have some idea of how you're going to use it. Otherwise, you will go and waste your time, end up in courses that you shouldn't have been in, and graduate and really not be a beneficial member of the community. And Prophet ﷺ had said, "Khayrun nas anfa'uhum linnas," the best of people are those most beneficial to the people. We know from that the educational process should produce individuals who are beneficial to the society. So the courses that you take should be ones which would help to uplift the Muslim community, benefit the community. You are benefiting yourself because it's also a means for earning your own living, etc. But it should be one which would benefit the community. Now, we also have the issue of certain specializations, which in general may be beneficial to the community, but for a Muslim, it is not appropriate. For example, medicine. Medicine is a field which is beneficial to the community. We should have doctors amongst us. However, for a Muslim male to go and study medicine and specialize in gynecology, we say this is not appropriate. Yes, the community needs gynecologists, but for a Muslim male to specialize in that is not appropriate. For those young people amongst you who don't know what gynecology is, I'll just explain. Gynecology is basically the field which specializes on women. Women, especially dealing with having children and diseases that they may have connected to their reproductive system, etc. Such fields are not appropriate for a Muslim male to specialize in. We should have Muslim females. They should be encouraged to go and get that knowledge to be able to provide for women an acceptable, necessary mode of treatment. So, like that, when we look at other professions, for example, say for women to go into engineering, civil engineering. You know, civil engineering is a profession which Muslims should know, should have. How do we build our masjids? How do we build our homes? These kind of things. We need this knowledge. It's important. But should a woman go into civil engineering? We say no. Why? Because it's a man's world. That is a man's field. Everybody should be dealing with men, men all around. She has to be dealing with men all the time. And such a profession becomes problematic. Becomes problematic for her. Because it is known that when women are in circumstances where men dominate, they end up being abused. They end up being harassed. This is just a norm. Everywhere. Regardless of the profession. Also, there are some professions which we can't make a distinction between males and females, meaning we need to have this profession mastered. But in practice, then we need to know that we have limitations in our practice. For example, dentistry. Dentistry is important. We need to have dentists to deal with our teeth. You know, can you imagine your sister or your mother or your wife, and this man is over her, the face is say we need male dentists, but this is for treating the males. And female dentists treat the females. We need some professions like that. We need both, right? So when we're considering our future profession, we have to keep in mind what are the Islamic guidelines, you know, which will define for us what fields we can specialize in and those we can't.
Some of us who have migrated from the country to Kenya, so we don't have a chance to study in college in whatever level we are, in those circumstances. So that as a migrant Muslim, Kenya, how can we get a means of education concerning our religion? It is correspondence, or by what means we can improve our education in Islam? Because sometimes we have a special circuit to talk about our religion, about us, and so forth. With that, we might a lack of knowledge. We need additional knowledge. Because by what means can we get education?
Question concerns those people who have emigrated to Kenya and as such don't have access to the main stream systems of Islamic education. You know, how can they go about gaining knowledge here? That information needs to be asked to the people of knowledge here in Kenya, not me, who's only a visitor and has limited knowledge. So I don't know if you want to address that.
It's true, it's a challenge, because some of the educational institutions, because they are targeted, so they don't want to have somebody who is not a Kenyan, because they fear that the institution will be closed. So it's true that that's a challenge in the mainstream educational institution. But the other outlets are there. They don't ask for your ID, whether because they're free of charge, most of them, and you can access the other other institutions which are offering education. For example, I mentioned to you Jamia Mosque and the rest, yeah? But maybe, as a thought, the other technology, for example, e-technology and the like, that one, you don't have to be have a nationality of any country, yeah? And maybe through the chef here, he can advise us on the online educational outlets which are there.
There is online, the Islamic Online University .com, IslamicOnlineUniversity.com. There are courses on Islam which are free. Most of them are given by me and by other scholars who are participating along with it. You can study basic Islamic knowledge there at no cost. So I'd encourage you to join. There are more than 8,000 students registered in the study, the Islamic Online University, from over 121 different countries. There are some from here in Kenya. And the courses are complete courses with testing, and a certificate is given at the end of the course. You know, you do online tests and assignments, etc. So I would welcome you all to access this information. There are courses there which are for dawah. There are a series of dawah courses which I've given in different parts of the world. So there's one course called the Dawah Training Course, DTC. You can go there. It has about 10 modules. You study these. It gives you advice in terms of guidance in terms of how to go about dawah, dealing with many of the issues and controversies associated with dawah.
My question is, here in Kenya, it's unfortunate that we don't have Islamic universities. So all of us were forced to go through the same universities, which majority are Christian universities. So for you to take a certain course, within the same course, there are units which you are supposed to take. And in the same unit, you'll find out that the lecturers, they kind of wage a blasphemous attack against our religion. It's Christian based, yeah? A blasphemous attack against Islam and our beloved prophet and the dust of peace and blessing upon him. And if you decide to storm out of the class, then you'll be told to go and never come back. Okay, concerning the same education, it's unfortunate that, okay, we have to come up with our career Islamic, you know? So, like Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, they're putting a lot of resources and effort to come up with a curricula which will help Islam in general. So, the bitter reality is that...
No, try to get to a question.
Yeah. As far as physical and applied science is concerned, you have to import it from Western. That one is it.
So. Correct channels so that it can be dealt with officially and, you know, we will not be just accused of reacting, you know, burning chairs and attacking the university. And, you know, this, we don't want to do that because that kind of approach, it doesn't bring good results. It actually ends up harming our cause. So we need to take the correct channels, deal with it systematically. You know, there is a system of justice here. We do have Muslim, you know, parliamentarians or ministers, whatever. You know, we can get people behind. And once it's done like that, and that teacher gets censored by the university, right, and warned, and etc., the word will spread. You better not do it again. The word will get to the other teachers who might be doing it and thinking about doing it, you know, and it will put a stop to it when it's done systematically and the full force of the political machinery is behind it.
That one is the consumption of mirror by the youth.
So, consumption of?
The fact remains that those who are mistakenly assuming the narcotic drug, that's the drug, generally they claim that there is no body or an ayah in the Holy Quran or a tradition of the Prophet which is saying it's haram. So I'm kindly and humbly requesting from you, as one of our great scholars, to give a scholarly verdict on whether this thing is haram. Read the name on the head, whether it's haram or not haram. Though those guys who consume, they claim that it's not, it is a kind of mishubah.
The issue of qat, you know, which is consumed in some parts of the Muslim world and here affecting the youth, this is something which the scholars have already written on, you know, and unanimous rulings and positions have been taken. The Muslim World League has what they call the Majma' Fiqhi. They have a body which gathers Muslim scholars from all over the Muslim world. They come together and they address various issues that exist in the Muslim world, and fatwas are passed on it. So what needs to be done is to collect this up. To collect it up and put it out in some kind of a document, and it be made, the knowledge of it be made available to the general public. So this was what my advice would be, that it be dealt with again in a systematic way rather than me making a statement, etc. And I know personally, you know, when I accepted Islam and began to study in Medina, and I went back to visit my community where I was born in Jamaica, and I met a number of Rastafarians who had converted to Islam. And it is known amongst them that, you know, marijuana is considered a holy herb, right? So they would use it in their rituals, right? Their rituals of worship. So when I came and tried to tell them that, no, this is haram, This is the same thing they're arguing. It's not in the Quran. This is not in the Hadith. And he said, actually, they said, in fact, it is in the Quran that it's okay. So I said, what? Where? Show me. So they brought out Yusuf Ali's translation of the Quran. Right? Yusuf Ali's translation of the Quran in Surah Al-Baqarah, you know, where Allah says there, where the people are asking Prophet Musa to change the food, right? So they said, in, what is it? Yeah, the verse, قِثَّائِهَا وَفُومِهَا وَعَدَسِهَا وَبَصَلِهَا, right? So قِثَّائِهَا, he translates in English, in the Yusuf Ali translation, as pot herbs. And in Western slang, pot is the name for marijuana, and so is herb. So he's got double names. So, of course, to deal with something like that, then I had to get something more authoritative. And it's the same process I would advise you. You get it from sources where it's already been written down. You can quote back to the sources and deal with it systematically.